We're in Psalm 85. If you're using Chair Bible, that would be page number 584. Hopefully you are praying for revival in America with our 250th anniversary just around the corner, July 4th. However, we tend to think wrong about how to get there. It won't be electing better leaders. That will be a result. It will be having better people doing the electing. We get the people we want or like us. And so once a country is revived, then one of the results will be good leaders. And instead of us looking outside ourselves for this, notice what we just sang. Lord, bring a revival. Start it with not the person next to you in the chairs, not people in your family, in your neighborhood, me. And that's what we want to focus on as we go through the next few weeks. This is, how can God revive me? Will God send another great awakening? Our country's had a couple. And I mentioned this before, there's a video out or movie, and I went and actually saw it when they had it here in Kemmerer not too long ago, called A Great Awakening, going back to the time of the founding of our nation and the Constitutional Convention, and showing the impact George Whitefield, who God used to bring revival to our shores, had on Benjamin Franklin and how that played out in the Constitutional Convention. Very interesting thing. And, you know, it's good to know our history. Sometimes people say, oh, history, how boring. No, there's quite a bit to learn and hopefully not to repeat. So Psalm 85, let's read the psalm and look at this idea of restoration or revival. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Let's pray together. Lord, how desperately we need your stirring in our country. Lord, we need it, first of all, in our own hearts and lives. If we're honest, we know we grow cold at times. We need your Spirit to revive us back to that place when we first trusted you and we're excited of our sin forgiven and a life eternally with you and just all the new things in our lives. Lord, often as we grow older in the faith, we grow colder. We pray that you would stir amongst us, that you would teach us from your word this morning, and that, Lord, what we hear would not just be something for our ears, but that we would go forth from here and practice what you teach us, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There's questioning because this is the psalm that just tells us it's for the sons of Korah. They were the musicians of the temple time. Whether it is written early on and rejoicing in getting out of Egypt, more likely after the Babylonian captivity, many believe. Whatever the case, it has application for all of us. And the first thing the psalmist does is remember God's past mercies. And I'd have you note in verse 5, a couple questions there. And the reason I'm jumping ahead to that is so I won't forget it, because I didn't put it necessarily in my outline. But it's just a reminder that, and this is important for us to think in terms of, because a lot of people will ask the question, oh, why do bad things happen to good people? The real question we need to ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because we're all bad born. We're sinners. We're saved by grace, yes, but our only goodness is God's. And so when he asks that question in verse 5, he's really looking for mercy there. He's not saying we don't deserve the judgment of God. I mean, if you've read the Old Testament and you know it, you know that Israel was a mess. Even under the good kings, it didn't last long. Remember, Judah was, when the nation divided after Solomon, the northern kingdom never had a good king because they always followed those idols put in Dan and Bethel. That was the best they ever got to. Whereas Judah had very good kings, had a Josiah, had Hezekiah and different ones. But often the next king after them, a son or whatnot, would lead them back into adultery and into idolatry, which is adultery from God. And it was like the people were just as glad to do that as they were to follow God. It was kind of like, well, whatever the leader says, we'll do. You know, we'll go with the flow. And so the nation needed God's mercy over and over again. In verse 1, it talks about God being favorable to the land. That word has the idea of being pleased with, satisfied, approving. It's kind of like the word blessing. You know, you see that word, and it's bandied around a lot now, you know, bless our home, things people, even doormats or whatever. And I'm blessed, you'll hear people say a lot of times. And you want to ask, and who's blessing you? Right? Is it just a nebulous thing? Or are you talking about God, right? And really, that word and this has a similar idea. It's God's favor and approval. That's a blessed place to be. It doesn't mean you always have everything you want. It doesn't mean life's always just wonderful. It means I know I'm where God wants me to be, and I'm doing what God wants me to do. And sometimes that turns out well, and sometimes it doesn't. I'm going through and reading a book I was given. There's two of them, actually, This Day in Baptist History. And you'd be astounded to find out how much people were jailed before our Bill of Rights in our country for preaching the gospel in certain states where they weren't the approved church. And did they still not have God's, did they have God's favor and blessing even though they were getting jailed? Yeah, they were doing what God wanted. So he's thanking God for the favor that he put on them. If you read through, Moses tells the nation of Israel before they even get to the land, he says, God didn't pick you because you were a big nation and you were wonderful. He basically picked you because you're a bunch of little small people, you know, a small group, a bunch of slaves, so he could show how great he is. So don't sit there and pat your back. Oh, we're the chosen people. We're so good. No. It was God's choice to show his favor and approval on a group and let people know how great he is. And then verses 2 and 3 deals with the forgiveness. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. David back in Psalm 32 talks about that blessed is the one to whom God does not impute or put on their account sin. And God physically restored them, but he also spiritually restored them. And verse 3, because their sin is dealt with, he withdrew his wrath, he turned from his hot anger. The Bible idea is, and Paul wrote the Corinthians, and we read that passage often when we have the Lord's Supper about, you know, examining yourselves. You go a little later in the passage, and what he says is some of you are sickly and some of you have died because you're going into the Lord's Supper flippantly. That should make you stop and think, okay, this is a joyful observance, but it's also a serious one. And God takes things seriously. And in that passage, Paul also says, if we would deal with our sin, God wouldn't have to. In other words, as soon as I recognize I have done wrong, I'm to repent of it. I'm to ask God's forgiveness. If I've hurt somebody else, I'm to ask their forgiveness. And then God doesn't have to chasten me because chastening is for getting me back right with God. Just like a good parent. We don't do what my oldest brother used to joke. He says, and maybe that's why God didn't give him any children. He said, if I have children, I'm just going to spank them every day because I'm sure they did something to deserve it. He might have a point, right? Probably true. But as parents, we don't go around spanking our kids just because we want to spank them. Hopefully we don't. We discipline them because they've gone wrong. We discipline them, and discipline isn't just spanking or time out or whatever you might choose. It's sometimes just instructing. You know, now you see what you did there? You see how that turned out? Now, here's what you should have done instead. Okay, instead of bopping your sister or your brother, let's sit down as a family and work this out, right? So discipline is for the purpose of getting things right. So because they're now forgiven, they've dealt with their sin, God has physically restored them to the land, he's forgiven their sin. And David makes it clear, blessed is that person. And he's a reminder. That's the gospel message there. It's not, I earn God's forgiveness. You know, I do all these different things. I jump through the hoops of I'm in church. I get baptized. I quit doing the bad stuff and I do the good stuff. It's, I recognize I'm a sinner. I repent of that sin. I put my trust fully in Jesus and the work he did on the cross, which we're going to see is actually in this passage, by the way. It hinted at least. And that's how I get right with God. That's how I'm forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's the only thing that cleanses us. Nothing else. The second thing we see here is a prayer for renewal and revival. Verse 4 is a reminder what? It's needed again. That's the human condition, isn't it? We get all excited. We get things right with God. This is wonderful. And then we drift. We get busy with work, family, and everything in this world. And the next thing you know, we're not on fire for God. It's just kind of, that's part of our life. Yeah, I go to church. And I want to raise my family to love God. But the initial excitement kind of dies off and we find ourselves drifting. So he writes, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. And that's when he asks this question of verse 5 that reminds us of God's mercy. God's work is one of bringing us to repentance. Turn to Revelation 2. It's page 1219 in your chair Bible. And every time I read this, it jogs me. It startles me in one hand, and then it reminds me on the other hand. Of course, Revelation 2 and 3 is the letters to the different churches. And angel can mean messenger, so probably the pastor of the church. But here, the first one is to the church in Ephesus. If you read the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, one of the things that should strike you is he starts right out early on talking about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God and just some deep stuff and how we're called to the glory of his grace. And basically, the church in Ephesus was a strong church. He could write some deep things to them. And remember, that was one of the places he didn't get run out of right away. He was there for over a year and a half. And then they had the big assembly when they hiked Paul out of there eventually. But think about that. If you had an apostle here, teaching you for a year and a half, you think you'd do some growing and some learning? Hopefully so. I mean, you're talking to somebody who walked with the Lord or was taught directly by the Lord. Paul had to do it at a different time, obviously, but the Lord taught him. He makes it clear. He says, the Lord shared this with me in his writings. And so for a year and a half or better, here they get deep teaching. And yet when they're written, notice verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They're doing all the right works. They're doctrinally sound. Somebody walks in and says, hey, I want to preach up here. They check him out and make sure he's biblical. They don't, you know, anybody can go in the pulpit, that's fine. You know, do a health, wealth gospel, that's fine. We don't care. No. You got to preach the book. But what does he have against them? Verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The fire was gone. And here's what's going to happen. Okay, they're going to keep doing the works for a while, but eventually, once that fire dies out, the works will die out too. So what's his counsel? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. You're doing the right works, but the motive isn't right. The heart's not really in it. It's kind of like, okay, the pastor asked me to do this. Okay, I'll do it. You know, kind of like your kids when you ask them to do chores. Instead of, oh, yes, I'll be glad to help out around the house. Okay, if I'm going to get my allowance or if I'm not going to get in trouble, I'm going to do it. And that's the spirit we can fall into. And he's saying, you know, get back to, I'm serving the King of Kings. What a privilege. Great, whatever he asked me to do, I'm glad to do it because he died for my sin and he saved me. And what can I do to serve him? So God's work is one of bringing us to repentance. And back in our passage, Psalm 85, again, page 584. Notice verses 6 and 7. Will you not revive us again? And by the way, revival is for believers. Okay? The word revival has the idea. Just if you're reviving somebody, they're alive, right? Maybe they passed out. You know, you got to give them smelling salts or something. Dead people, spiritually, need life. And quite frankly, the results of revival are the salvation of the lost. But revival is God's people getting on fire for God again, being back in that first love place. And so here's the prayer, and the results come. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? He fills my mouth with laughter, ah, ha, ha. And that's not, you know, just a put-on thing. That is a result of being revived in God's Spirit. And it talks about deliverance, too. Notice. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The word salvation is a big word. It can talk about physical deliverance, spiritual deliverance, or a combination. And that's probably the idea here. God delivered them. From the captivity, God delivered them from themselves. You know, sometimes that's what God's deliverance is, delivering from ourselves and our wrong thinking and our going the wrong direction. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, page 474 in your chair Bible. Just back a few books from Psalms. If you've gone to Ezra, you've gone a little bit too far. Ezra. Then Nehemiah, chapter 8. And there's a bunch of names in here, and I might kind of skip through them. We'll see. But what I want you to see is how God used His Word to revive people. The Bible tells us in verse 1, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe. He was in the same time frame as Nehemiah, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Okay, picture this. They're gathered, all the people. He's reading the Pentateuch, law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. This was the big month of several other feasts, the new moon, the blowing of trumpets the first day, Day of Atonement be the 10th day, and then the Feast of Tabernacles a week long later on. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Early morning, 6-ish, 7-ish, sunrise, maybe a little long, but at least 3 hours. Okay, the people are standing there. He's reading the Pentateuch for 3 hours at least. In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And then you have all the different ones there. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it tells us the different men and Levites, notice the end of verse 7, help the people to understand the law while the people remain in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So you can see Ezra reading, then maybe he stops. People come up to the different ones, I don't know, or maybe raising their hands, however they did it. I don't understand this. How does this apply? They took and heard the word, heard it explained, and then notice the response. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. That's what the Word of God does. It shows us our sin. And here are people who had been in captivity because of their sin. They've come back, and if you read both Ezra and Nehemiah, you find the people falling right back into their sinful ways, marrying pagan neighbors, going into idolatry again. And Ezra has to literally go before God crying at the temple area saying, "God, we messed up again." And he's pulling his hair out, and he's sitting there in sackcloth and ashes, basically, just, "Can we ever learn?" It's kind of his response. But notice, and this is where the second song we sang comes from, verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, this day is holy, do not be grieved." Now, understand, if you read on the passage, they eventually do come back and deal with sin, and they repent of it. But the picture here is, this was a set aside day for joy, joyous worship of God, and a time of feasting. And really what it's showing as they go through all this, and as Nehemiah is telling them, when you do get right with God, when you do get revived, there's a joy there. Isn't that one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Number two, love, and then joy. And joy is not the bills are paid, although it's nice if they are. My health's great. Everything's going my way. It's not circumstantial based. It's relationship based. And when I'm right with God, no matter what's going on around me, I can be revived and be joyful. And that's the kind of thing that attracts people to Christianity, not your dour, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. You want to come join us at Grace Baptist and find out what it means to be a Christian?" "Oh, okay. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, I want to come. Oh, boy." I'm not saying there isn't a place for sorrow. We looked at these things in the past, too. And there's times for weeping. There's times for mourning. And that's okay, too. But when I'm revived, as Psalm is reminding me here, back page 584, chapter 85 of the Psalms, one of the results is going to be joy. "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" And notice where your joy is based in. Instead of being all joyful because I've got a day off and I get to go play, or I've got all the toys I want, and of course all the bills that come with it, and all the fixing that'll come with it, and the joy will go away eventually when all that hits. I'm joyful because I'm right with God. And God's watching over me. And God's good. And God knows the future, and He controls it. And I don't have to sit here and worry about, "Oh, who's going to get in this fall? Oh, dear, you know, I'm going to go vote. You go vote. Try to pick the best people." But God puts them in office anyhow. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 7, and we won't go back there, but we read that. What was happening there? Paul is saying, "Folks, you got right with God. I had to deal with problems, and you accepted that. And now you're in a place of joy and happiness and contentment because you've dealt with your sin." And that is where a lot of revival starts, folks, quite frankly, is we finally start getting serious and calling sin, sin. And remember, what is the first sin and the first of the commandments? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And whether it's dark Africa or America, idolatry is one of the biggest struggles we all have, putting something else in front of God, whether it be our stuff, money, people, pleasing them, whatever. But when we get right, there's joy. And then back in our passage, notice now the desire to remain. I mean, he's remembering verse 4. "Yeah, God, you did all these wonderful things for us. You gave us your favor. You forgave us." And it's just kind of like he's remembering the book of Judges, isn't it? That cycle. okay, we go astray from God, we pursue idols, God judges us and disciplines us, and then we have to have God's punishment. We go find God through a judge, get things right, have a generation or two that walk with God, and then guess what? We do it all over again. So now he's saying, Lord, help us. Help us stay here, where you've brought us to. Verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But what? Let them not turn back to folly. Back to idols. Back to going the wrong way. Saying, God, help us to avoid folly and fear you. And that's that whole replacement theory you see throughout the Bible. Put off, put on. Okay? I'm not going to go back to my folly, my idols. Well, how do I do that? Well, I put God first. I fear him. I respect him. And then notice the benefits. Surely his salvation, you put the word deliverance there again, both spiritually and physically, is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. When a Jew heard the word glory, you know what they thought of often? The visible presence of God. How did God do that? Well, when they were wandering through the wilderness, what did they have? The cloud in the daytime, the fiery pillar at night. And that thing went out, and you can see the families. Oh, it's settled in. We get to stay here for a little while. And then as soon as it picks up, it's like, oh, we got to pack up again. Oh, boy. Kids, cattle, everything we got. Here we go. Fold up the tent. And, of course, the Levites, they had a lot of work because they had to take care of all the tabernacle, too. So Mama had to take care of the kids and their stuff because they're busy packing up the worship center. But that was a reminder, and it started out. Remember, they're at the sea. God actually directed them there, and to their back, one side is mountains. To the other is the Egyptian army coming after them again, deciding, oh, we gave up our slaves. We have to work now. That's a bummer. Let's go get them. Bring them back. And what happened? At nighttime, the pillar came between them and the Egyptians, and it was darkness to the Egyptians so they couldn't see what they're doing, and it was the biggest night light you ever saw to get across the Red Sea. That was the start of God saying, I'm here with you. When the tabernacle was dedicated, the Bible says God's glory settled on it. When the temple was dedicated, God's glory was settled on it, and the priest couldn't even go in to minister. The awesome presence of God. And he's reminding them of that, that glory may dwell in our land, that we can see again God with us and blessing us. And then he talks about godliness prevailing in the land. Notice righteousness and peace, faithfulness. You know, we hear that a lot in our land. We need justice. We need what's right. But by whose standard? By my standard, your standard, or by God's standard? He's the righteous and all-holy one. And that's what we need in our land. But what I want you to see here is, and he mentions physical prosperity as well, okay? That's not what we base our beliefs on, but God can bless us with things, with material things, especially as we realize they're a gift from him and to be used for him. But what makes all this possible? Well, verses 10 and 13 are the hints for us. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. You know what that pictures? Think for a minute. Okay? Where did steadfast love and faithfulness meet? Righteousness and peace. It's picturing both God's justice and God's love. Where did that happen? Clearly. Hear it. Say it loud. The cross. There you go. Romans 3, Paul puts it this way, that God can be just. He has to punish sin and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. At the cross, God's justice and his righteousness meet. How can a people really be revived? Well, first of all, they have to be alive. They have to be spiritually alive. Jesus has to be our Savior. But then he has to be the focus of our lives. And then notice verse 13, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Who's the him there? Well, people of the land, but go to Luke chapter 1 for just a minute, and we'll wind up here. Luke 1, page 1018 in your chair Bible. This, of course, is Zacharias after he is able to speak again because in unbelief he is struck with being mute until his son John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, is born. And he gives a great prophecy concerning what his son will be doing, but especially the one who will follow him, the one his son points to. And notice verse 79. Speaking of Jesus, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He's the one that leads us in the way of peace and righteousness. He makes it possible through the cross, and then as we become his disciples and follow him. And that's what a revived life really looks like. It's one who says, you know what? Doesn't mean I never sin again. I never do anything I shouldn't. But it does mean when I do sin, I get it right as soon as I realize I've done that. And I get right back to following the one who saved me. That's my life. We've had two periods of revival in our country, or what we call great awakenings. That we need another is obvious. The question we all need to ask is, will it start with me? And maybe God will use it to affect your family. Great. Our church, our community, our country. But here's the exciting thing. Even if it never gets past you, it can be you. And you can have that joy of the Lord that's your strength. Let's pray. Lord, we want revival. We pray for it. But often we act like it's something that will happen independently from us. And Lord, we pray this morning, first of all, if there's one here who is not saved, help them to see they don't need revival, they need regeneration, they need spiritual life. Before we come to Christ, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. We pray that before they leave, they would meet up with somebody or find someone to explain salvation if they need that. Or leave it, Lord, even as we're praying, they can call out to you for forgiveness of sin, and we pray that they would. For us as believers, Lord, stir our hearts. Help us to be focused on our relationship to you and eternity and not to all the things that grab our attention. Revive us again that we may rejoice in you, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.